Well, our subject today is blessing those that persecute us. And our text is Romans 12, verse 14. And if you'll remember, last week we studied God's call on each of us as believers to practice what? Practice hospitality. And we were reminded of how perfectly that charge of practicing hospitality fit into that couplet that we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, that in contributing to the needs of the saints, we are to practice hospitality. And in the end, we had no problem whatsoever in finding biblical examples of practicing hospitality, but also everyday examples from experiences of even those in this church, in this congregation. We may have agreed that we do fairly well in that regard, practicing hospitalities, but know that we can always do better, and I think we agreed with that as well. We can always do better at practicing hospitality. Well, then as I work through today's charge from Romans 12, 14, that we are to bless those who persecute us, bless and do not curse, it says, bless them rather than curse them, I found it much more difficult, honestly, to find good examples of that in our lives, even more so in my own life, blessing those that curse us. And maybe it's because J. Vernon McGee got it right when he said, I love J. Vernon McGee, when he said, it is difficult to bless a man who is kicking you. Absolutely true. It is difficult to bless a man who is kicking you. So I think this would be a good lesson for all of us. Challenging, yes, but in terms of sanctification, profitable to be sure if we will commit ourselves to being obedient to the Lord's teaching here of blessing those who persecute us. And again, verse 14 is but a part of this paragraph that contains verses 9 through 16 that are simply exhortations about the various duties we have as believers, and those verses are part of an even larger calling to this radical or practical discipleship that we have talked about and find in verse 1 of chapter 12, that of presenting our bodies as what? Living and holy sacrifice. Living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. It's a holy call. Paul is calling us to a holy call of a life of dedicated service to Christ. It's the willingness to serve him that should be our grateful response to the mercy and grace that he has shown us in salvation. It's kind of that simple. And obedience to these practical commands that he gives us now in chapter 12 is just one of the ways that we worship him. Verse 1 says that presenting our bodies as living and holy sacrifices to him is our spiritual service of worship. It is walking in a manner worthy of him. F.B. Meyer wrote this, that in this section of Romans, the apostle shows how the great principle of consecration of a life must affect the details of conduct. Absolutely true. Let me read that to you again. We must live what we know. The scriptures teach us what we need to know. We are to live what we know. He said, the apostle shows how the great principle of consecration must affect the details of conduct. It is most necessary to insist on these practical issues. Insist. At some impressive religious convention, and you'll appreciate this, mountaintop experiences that you get by going to some conference somewhere, at some impressive religious convention where the vision of a surrendered and transfigured life is presented, sensitive souls are led to make vows and claim the plane of life which have been presented. But on their return to the commonplaces, there is no perceptible improvement in their speech or tone or attitude. This induces shame and contempt. Hence the great wisdom of the apostles' particular teaching in this and the following chapters of Romans. And I like this. The lumbering wagon must be hitched to a star. The lumbering wagon must be hitched to a star. We must not be stargazers only. God has endowed us with faith as a receptive faculty through which we may receive his blessed help. In the power of the Holy Spirit, there's the key. In the power of the Holy Spirit, let us set ourselves to our common tasks, thinking humbly and soberly of ourselves, lovingly of our associates, and reverently of God. We are inspired to fulfill the obligations of our position, whether in giving money or in teaching the ignorant, whether in showing mercy or in exercising authority, because all, and this is the key, because all is done as under the eye of the great master of the household. I think that's well said by Mr. Meyer. Consecration and conduct must go together. We must walk according to what we understand Scripture calls us to walk, how Scripture calls us to walk. So today's lesson is Romans 12:14. Our call as Christ followers to bless those who persecute us. Bless and do not curse, it says. It's yet another command of the Lord, and at least in my mind, another evidence of genuine conversion. Our practice in this regard may not be perfect, it never is, but our heart should be inclined toward behavior like this because the Spirit has impressed that upon us. It should be the direction of our lives, even if it's not the perfection of our lives. Should be the direction of our lives rather than the perfection of our lives. I hope we're always striving for some sort of perfection in the way that we live on behalf of Christ. I'm in hopes that we are more apt to bless those who persecute us today than we were on the day when we were first converted to Christ. If you can even remember that day, there's a lot of age in this room. If you can remember that day, you know what you were like then. Now you know what happened, and now you know what you're like. Now, I would hope that we are more apt to bless those who persecute us today than we were then. So, we continue today to be taught by the Word of God about what true Christian behavior is to look like as we walk with Him and grow spiritually with Him. It's that transformation that Paul talks about. He introduced to us in this chapter, specifically verse 2, that we're not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, he says, but being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Some of you know it. You can recite it. Well, today the Word will teach us another in those building blocks in that transformation process, this time teaching us that we are to bless those who persecute us. Bless them, not curse them. William MacDonald writes that we are called to show kindness toward our persecutors instead of trying to repay them in kind. It requires divine life to repay unkindness and injury with a courtesy. It does. The natural response is to curse and to retaliate. MacArthur calls this treating your enemies as if they were your what? Friends. Treating your enemies as if they were your friends. And quoting from the preacher's commentary, one of the Christian's greatest resources is this unique example of the Master. He, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. 1 Peter 2:23. This example, like that of homes and wealth, is to be used judiciously for the well-being of those among whom we live. To strike back, get this now, to strike back in reflex action against those who strike out at us is to perpetuate problems rather than resolve them. The history of the human race is so full of illustrations of this principle that it is clear that the world has not benefited at all from Christ's example. Neither, for that matter, has the church in many cases. End quote. Hence, the value of blessing those that persecute us, and the danger of the opposite, that of lashing back at the persecutor. So, with that as a bit of background and introduction, let's turn now to Romans 12, verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9, and I'd ask you to stand again for the reading of God's word. Romans 12, beginning at verse 9 and reading through verse 21. Before we read, let's ask the Lord's blessing on us again. Our Father, we again acknowledge that we are at your mercy to cause us to understand these precious words. But we do understand completely that these are your words to us. And by the power of your Spirit, we ask that you give us understanding. And by that same power, enable us to apply these truths to our lives for Jesus' sake. For it's in his name and for his glory we pray. And we all said, amen. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Let love be without what? Hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at what? Peace. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then look back for just a moment at verse 14, for this is our text for today. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And we all said, amen. This has been the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So our verse for today is verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And that seems simple enough to me. It's a simple verse with a simple message. But as all preachers do, we want to make more of it than that. So we will. I want to take a little time this morning to define some terms here and then give you some biblical examples of how this should be worked out in the life of every believer. We have three main words here: bless, persecute, and curse. Bless, persecute, and curse. So we'll start with bless. What does that mean? When you say bless you after somebody sneezes, what do you mean? Maybe you're wishing good health to that person. Maybe you're hoping that that cold that they have that caused them to sneeze in your presence would go away and go away soon. Maybe you're asking God's blessing on them. Or when the waitress brings you a fresh cup of coffee at Denny's and you say, bless you, which we often do. What are you really meaning when you say that? Well, in all likelihood, you're probably saying thank you, thank you, thank you, because you really did need that cup of coffee. It might have been your first one in the morning, and you're thanking her because you kind of think that she might have saved your life for that day. But do those things define the bless that we find here in Romans 12, 14? The Greek word that is translated in the English bless is eulogeo, eulogeo. Now my Greek, I admit my Greek is not all that well, but I do spend some time figuring out how to pronounce those, so I hope that is correct. Eulogeo, and it sometimes means to invoke divine care on. It's used that way in Matthew 14, 19, where Jesus blessed the food for the 5,000. And in Luke 24:50, when Jesus led his disciples out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He was calling down divine favor on them. And sometimes bless is used to speak well of someone, to acknowledge them in a favorable way. What a blessing they are. Or to wish them to prosper or be happy, even to be favored by God. You're hoping that God would favor them when you say bless them. Sometimes, for instance, as in the Sermon on the Mount, bless or blessed is used as meaning happy or well off or fortunate. Matthew 5:2 in the Phillips reads, "Then he," Jesus, "began his teaching by saying to them, 'How happy are the humble-minded, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs.'" There's a different Greek word there, makarios it's called, translated mostly as blessed, but five times in the New Testament as happy. And you've probably heard that preached that way. Blessed means happy. As in John 13:17, where Jesus said, "If you know these things, you are blessed." Or as the King James Version says, Carolyn, "Happy you are if you do them." If you do them, happy you are if you do them. You're blessed. Happy you are if you do these things. Or as in 1 Peter 4:14, also in the King James, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you," or "blessed are you." Happy are you. So bless, to invoke divine care upon, to speak well of, to acknowledge in a favorable way, or to wish one to prosper or be happy, even hoping God's favor upon them. Secondly, then, the second word there is persecute. Bless those that what? Bless those that persecute you. Dioko in the Greek. In the New American Standard, New Testament is translated 28 times, persecute. Six times as follow after, four times as follow, three times as suffer persecution. So in the bulk of cases, it's translated as it is here in Romans 12:14 as persecute. It can mean to run after someone, to make them run or flee, or to put someone to flight, or to drive them away, as the Jewish leaders did to new believers in Jerusalem. Now, in the case of one who is the persecutor or the one who persecutes, it can mean to run swiftly in order to catch, to pursue with hostility in mind, to harass, to trouble, to mistreat them, to hound them, to oppress them, all as Saul did to the early Christians. And when we think of persecution biblically, maybe our minds should go immediately to Jesus, who in his innocence was persecuted in so many ways. By Herod and his soldiers, by the Roman governor Pilate and his death squad, and by the religious scribes and Pharisees. They were the worst. You may remember that it was near the onset of Jesus' ministry. He was with the Jews in the synagogue in a city of his raising, Nazareth, where he just read from the book of Isaiah, the scroll. All seemed well at that point, but then as he claimed that he was the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy, Luke 4:28-30 tells us that the people were what? They were filled with rage, it says, as they heard these things. And they got up, they drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill, and it was their intention to do what? Throw him off the cliff on which their city had been built. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So from the very beginning of his ministry, the religious Jews of Israel hated him and they persecuted him, wanted him what? Dead. Wanted him dead. And it was at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem that Jesus healed that man who had been ill for 38 years. That was not such a problem, but the fact that he'd done it on a Sabbath day incensed the Jews. They hated him for that. And in John 5:16-18, we see the result. John writes that it was for this reason that the Jews were persecuting. There's the word. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, and it gets worse. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He didn't lash back out at them. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to what? Kill him. All the more to kill him. Because he had, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It was Jesus' claim to be God. And as God, having the authority to forgive sin that so offended him, or them, even to this day, that same message that we carry on his behalf is offensive to most. In fact, that message results in as much persecution of his followers today as it did for Jesus in that day. Fox's Book of Martyrs is filled with the stories of the persecutions and the deaths of Jesus' followers. We live in a fairly sheltered area in America today where we don't see that in the flesh, but it's happening around the world. It happens. So it should never be a surprise to us when we get pushback, when we take the word of the Lord out there for others. Even he warned that that would happen to his people. We must never forget that one of the very last things Jesus ever told his disciples before the cross was that they would suffer for his name's sake. It's recorded for us in John 15, 8 to 20. This is what he said. If the world hates you, just remember that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And here's the key for us today. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And then in Matthew 5:11, we find Jesus saying, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of me. And I can't help but think of Alan because he's always arguing with people on Facebook about scriptural things. And I read one of his strings the other day, and those guys get pretty passionate about telling him what a flake he is for believing this kind of stuff. That's persecution, not physical persecution, but that's certainly persecution. And in Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, you will be hated by all because of my name. Those are sweeping statements by the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Prophecies, if you will, of just what will happen to those who choose to follow him and speak on his behalf. So there is a cost to follow Jesus. We don't dare lead someone to Christ without telling them that there is a definite cost to follow Jesus. One of those is that they will be persecuted for their belief in Jesus Christ. When we are vocal on his behalf, when we represent Jesus to the world as we're called to do, we will suffer persecution and we will suffer contempt. It may take on any number of forms, but just know that it will happen because Jesus said it will happen. Not only did Jesus promise it to his disciples, but he made sure that the Apostle Paul, one called out of due time, it's said of Paul, that he knew what was in store for him as he took on this gospel ministry that he was called to. It was after Saul, or Paul, was converted on the Damascus Road that the Lord promised to show him how much he would suffer for the Lord's name. And suffer he did, persecuted in large part by his unbelieving brethren, the Jews. Most people these days in our world have no interest in the gospel. They don't see it as something they need. They're too busy following the American dream. Truth is, we live in a Romans 1 world. Many people won't even acknowledge that God exists. And even if some do, they can't and they won't accept that they're accountable to Him, that He will be their ultimate judge. They cannot, nor will they, admit they even have sin worthy of eternal judgment. Romans 1. But they will do this. They will persecute those who carry that message. But you know, God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, made that perfectly clear to us in a couple of places in his letters. I'll just mention a couple this morning. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said the word of the cross is what? Foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then to even make that doubly clear, in Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news that Jesus Christ can save, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the very power of God for eternal salvation to all who will believe. You would think that is an offer that no one would ever want to refuse. But the truth is, men love the darkness rather than the light, more than the light of Christ, for their deeds are what? Evil. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who find that. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few that find that. Matthew 7:13-14. In terms of men, in terms of numbers of men, as believers, we are outnumbered. That should be no surprise. We will be persecuted when we are vocal about our Lord Jesus. He said so. And that should never come as a surprise to us. But what's our reaction to be? What is Paul telling us that our reaction must be toward those who persecute us? Well, spelled out pretty clearly in Scripture, especially here in Romans 12. We're given example after example to follow, and we'll mention just a few of those in just a few moments. So the charge to us is, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. You know, in life there are always good examples of how to do something. Books galore on how to do something. And then there are other examples of how not to do something. People give us advice all the time. A lot of it is how to do something, they think, and a lot of it should be shunned as how not to do something. Let me give you an example of how not to treat those who persecute us. Verse 14b says, curse not. That's how not to do it. You don't need to make it complicated. Curse not. Don't curse those that persecute you. We don't call down fire from heaven to consume those who persecute us because of our faith. That's not what Paul's calling us to here. We are never to be like James and John, the sons of thunder. Luke 9:51-56 gives us this fine example of how not to treat those who refuse or belittle us for our message, or either harm us or seek to harm us because of our outspoken faith in Christ. Let me read it to you from Luke 9:51-56. Luke 9:51-56. Here's what's written. When the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans. So he's in Samaria. Didn't like Jews in Samaria, to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him. Those in that village did not receive Christ because he was traveling toward Jerusalem, I'm sure, because he was a Jew. Then when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume these guys? They don't receive you. Let's just do them in. Let's call fire out of heaven to just make smoke of them and ashes. But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know of what kind of spirit you are. It's kind of like Jesus saying to Peter, get behind me, what? Satan. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but he came to what? Save them. Understand what he's saying there. And they went on to another village. He said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, which is what you would do if you were to call down fire out of heaven and turn them into smoke. That's not the response. The Son of Man did not come to do that. He came to save men, not to destroy them. So this, in all likelihood, is why Jesus in Mark 3:17 referred to James and John as the sons of thunder. I kind of like that title, though, don't you? Sons of thunder. To be sure, they were passionate. These guys were passionate. But in this case, it was a misguided passion. They were dead wrong about their response to those who rejected their master. And so are we when we curse those who disagree with the gospel message we carry. And it was there that Jesus reminded his followers of their mission, and in the process reminded us as well. He said again from Luke 9:55 and 56, and I'll paraphrase this, hopefully to maybe bring it more current for us. Jesus said, you don't know what kind of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. To save them. We don't curse men because they don't respond to the gospel. That would make us like James and John. No, our reaction must be what? To bless them and not curse them. Why? Because we are here on Christ's behalf, not to destroy them, but to what? To save them. I hope that comes through crystal clear. This was a punch in the face for me. You may get tired of hearing the passage I'm about to read, but it must never get old for those of us who bear his name. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave who? Us. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to who? Us. He has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, through us, through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. On behalf of Christ, the one whose name we have taken, the one who we call God, the one who we call our Maker, our Savior, this is the primary message we bear. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Cursing is never the answer. Cursing is never the answer to persecution. Reconciliation with God through Jesus is our ultimate message. And Jesus is that answer. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. His gospel is the answer to every sinner's separation from God. I love the way that Paul responded to the hatred and the persecution of his fellow Jews. What a marvelous story his conversion is. To me, it's kind of a classic example of how blessing should be shown to those who hate us most. And certainly in Paul's case, persecuted him most for his faith in following Jesus. He did it in love for them, his Jewish brothers. And with the continued preaching of the cross, maybe you remember how much he loved their souls and wanted to bless those who persecuted him. We studied it in Romans 9, where in verse 3 he wrote this. I could wish that I myself were accursed, condemned, separated from Christ. I could wish that I could be separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He absolutely understood that he was an ambassador of Christ carrying the greatest message of all time. He understood that cursing anyone would never bring them into the kingdom. Only the message of reconciliation with God that comes through faith in Christ. He was willing to give up his very life for them, and eventually did. The witness of his life was testimony to his great love for the souls of men. And although he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he was always more than willing to take Jesus to his unsaved Jewish brethren. You remember that Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." John 15. I think Paul took that step even further when he wrote that if it were possible, which it was not, if it were possible, he would give up his eternal life in Christ that his Jewish brethren would gain salvation. And his life and his ministry proved that out. Oh, how he loved them. Oh, how he kept preaching to them in spite of what they did to him. In so many places, when Paul traveled to new mission cities, do you remember where he usually began his ministry? It was in the Jewish synagogues. And it was there that he argued that Jesus was the Messiah. And he preached Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23. It happened in Salamis in Acts 13:5. It happened again in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13:14. And again in Iconium, recorded for us in Acts 14:1. He cared so much for his Jewish brethren that he would have given up his salvation that they might be saved. He did his best to bless them in spite of their persecution of him. And we see the same from Stephen, dear Stephen, who died asking God to what? Forgive those. To forgive those that held the stones that eventually killed him. Calling down God's favor on those who hated him and his Savior. But you know, we see it best in Jesus himself, who even in his last moments called on his Father to what? Forgive. To forgive. We don't know how many were saved that day as they beheld him there on the cross. Maybe the centurion. Maybe Nicodemus. Maybe Nicodemus was saved prior to that. We don't know. I'm not sure if the scriptures say, but perhaps seeing what he saw of Jesus that day, perhaps even Jesus' prayer to his Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do, that we read in Luke 23. Perhaps that prayer and the answer to that prayer opened many a heart to salvation that day. I don't know. We do know there was one man there that was saved that day. The thief on the cross, hanging right there beside him. One moment, railing accusations at Jesus. The next moment, begging his mercy to be part of his kingdom. You can't attribute that to anything but God's grace in that man's heart to turn it from cursing to asking for mercy. That's what Jesus does. It's what he does through the work of the scriptures in the hands of people like you and me and in the power of his Spirit. He opens hearts to hear and respond to his call to repentance and faith. Aren't we grateful that Jesus himself blessed those who persecuted him? Blessed them and didn't curse them? We sit in this room because of his response. And we're to follow his example, for all who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether the persecution or the suffering that goes with that persecution is just or unjust, we are to bear it and treat our persecutors with blessing rather than cursing. I think Peter makes this clear when he writes in 1 Peter 2:19 and 20, that this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there, question, What credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Answer, you don't get credit for that. You deserve it. You have sinned. You deserve that suffering. Answer, no credit at all. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently and endure it, this finds favor with God. Well, let me bring this to a close today by pointing out that we may not feel persecution quite like this in our lives. Likely, there are a number of reasons for that. Let me suggest at least one reason why we don't feel that. Perhaps, and I say perhaps because I don't know you people all that well, perhaps it's because we seldom ever speak the gospel to anyone outside of the walls of this church. Why? Well, no doubt part of it is because it brings pushback. People don't like the gospel. It's abrasive to sinners. It's condemning to the lost. The idea of personal sin and accountability to God will seldom be received well. Nobody wants to hear that about themselves. But that has never, ever, ever changed Jesus' charge to his followers to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Rejection is painful. I don't dispute that. But it never changes the message or the Lord's commission to go. We are just seed sowers. Sometimes we're waterers. And most of the time that seed falls on the side of the road and the birds pick it up and make it useless for growing and bearing fruit. Or the seed falls on rocky places among the thorns and the thorns choke out any life there was in the sprouting seed, never to produce any fruit. But occasionally, once in a while, that seed falls on good ground and our blessed Lord goes to work, causing it to grow and bear fruit. And when we are privileged enough to see that happen, we are surely pleased that we have obeyed his simple command to go and cast the seed. I understand that sometimes bearing his name can be painful. I've experienced that. But when we do see his fruit as we obey his simple command, we are like the angels in heaven who celebrate like crazy when one sinner repents and is welcomed into the kingdom. We become so grateful that he gave us this privilege and this charge to cast the seed of this gospel, because now we can really see his power at work in that new life. A new life that is given to someone who had no hope, and now is filled with hope, and not just hope in this world, but eternal hope. One like the publican who begged Jesus mercy and went home what? Justified. He went home justified with a purpose in his life he had never had before. One like the thief who called on Jesus and found himself that very day in paradise with the only one who could have saved his soul. Those who like Paul, who were the persecutor and now have become the persecuted because Jesus ran him down on the Damascus road in an amazing grace that saved his soul. So for those kinds of reasons, we bless those who persecute us. We bless them. We do not curse them. And none of this can happen without divine power. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43-44 that you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That comes pretty naturally to us, doesn't it? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But then in verse 44, Jesus flips us around and he says, boy, we wish sometimes he hadn't done that. But he did. He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That part does not come to us naturally. This can only be achieved supernaturally as we walk in the power of his Spirit. It is only with Jesus as our finest example and armed with the resident spirit that we can obey this command to treat our enemies as if they are our friends. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them. Do not curse them. I sometimes marvel at the change in Jesus' disciples once the Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost. That very night of Jesus' resurrection, you remember the story. John 20:19 tells us that the disciples had gathered behind closed doors. Essentially, they were what? They were hiding. They were hiding for fear of the Jews, it says. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. But what a miraculous change was brought about at Pentecost when the Spirit came to empower those same disciples for the bold proclamation of the gospel, just as their master had promised. We find that recorded in Luke 24:44-49. He told them, he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds. Love that. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." There's the gospel in the nutshell, right there. You know how long it would take you to say that to somebody? Seconds. Seconds. "You are witnesses of these things," he said, "and here it is. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And that power was the Holy Spirit. You remember, looking forward to Pentecost and beyond, Jesus told his disciples in John 14:17, the Spirit had been abiding with them and he would be in them. He would be in them. And they did receive that power as the Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost. Power to witness, power to preach, power to endure persecution, power to die on Jesus' behalf. And they now knew they'd received that divine power he'd promised, power to complete the work he'd called them to. And they went from there in obedience, empowered to follow the Great Commission. We too have been called and empowered to do just that. Just a reminder that we too have that same power if we belong to Christ. Perhaps you remember Romans 8:9-11. We studied that passage some time ago. We could call those verses an if passage. Four times here Paul uses the word if. It's a section of scripture that I think we all ought to pay attention to. It calls us to self-examination. So, if you would, there's that big word, if you would, turn over to Romans 8:9-11 for just a moment. Romans 8:9-11. And those of you who do not fear writing in your Bibles, have your pen handy and circle the ifs that you see there. That's why I call it an if passage. Romans 8:9-11. Let me read it for you. This is the Apostle Paul writing the inspired words of God. You are not in the flesh, but in the what? Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But what? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does what? He doesn't belong to him. He does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, his righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells where? In you. Or 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11. You don't need to turn there, but it reads, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." This is another self-examination passage, a self-examination of our lifestyle to see if we are indeed manifesting the qualities of divine life. "For as long as you practice these things, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." This being a Christian, this carrying this gospel to others, is a spiritual work. We have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that work. So in closing, let me remind ourselves one last time that Romans 12:14 calls us as believers to bless those who persecute us, bless them and do not curse them. We are called to show them that same grace that Jesus showed his persecutors, some of which, like Paul, were eventually, by God's divine love and mercy, saved for his glory. And I tell you, after studying through this simple verse, I find myself praying that I will never, ever look at another human being in the same way, but to look at them as a soul for whom Christ may well have shed his blood, and pray that God would intervene, even using me, if that is his choice, to bring that persecuting and unbelieving soul into his kingdom. I think we need to look at every human being in our lives that way. Here is a soul, whether he's persecuting us or not. Here is a soul for whom Christ may well have shed his blood. We don't know. All he's asked us to do is do what? Cast some seed. He'll take care of where it lands. And if it lands on good soil, he knows how to water. He knows how to cause increase, doesn't he? But we just trust him in that. Our job is simply to cast the seed, not to convert anybody. That's his job. Cast the seed of the Word of God, and in the hands of the Spirit of God, that will take its seed in a human heart. And God can divinely change that human heart that way. We think we have to convert people. We don't. All we have to do is hand them a tract and say, "I love you. This is the most important message you'll ever read in your life." We don't have to say anything more than that. Would you read it? Get a commitment from them. Do you want it? Will you read it? And leave it there. Leave it with God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.